consistently makes you mad? That's an important question. It's a setup question, if you didn't guess already. Something to hold in the back of your mind maybe this morning. Because the passage we're going to look at is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. If you want to read along at home in your Bible, it's Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Or you can just listen for what the Spirit is saying to you as I read our scripture text for this morning. Matthew 5, 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second. Give to everyone who begs from you, and don't refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that things are tense these days. And you can see it in the way people are driving. So there have been less people on the road, but it seems to me that people have been driving way more aggressively. I don't know. Maybe that's not your experience. But the other day, I was coming home from a meeting, socially distanced, of course, and I hadn't had anything to eat, and I was hungry, and I knew I had to pick up food for the people waiting for me at home. Now, the dirty little secret of drive-thrus is that they actually assume you already know the restaurant and know the menu, because there is no way you can pull up to a drive-thru and read the board with 1,000 different things on it and make a decision in a split second because traffic is piling up behind you. Like, for me, drive-thrus are a daunting place. There are too many decisions to make in too short of time. And so, this particular afternoon, I pull up the drive-thru. I pull up to the big marquee, and I'm reading. And it's terrifying. I'm trying to figure out, looking at the menu, what's going on. I'm trying to figure out what food would all of the people back home want to eat. What exactly is a chalupa? What's the difference between Mountain Dew and Mountain Dew Baja? And do the people at home care? I just don't know. And so, sure enough, I'm poring over the menu and I'm trying to guess, what do people want to eat? And I'm reading and I can't make a decision. And the guy behind me gets antsy, starts leaning on the horn. Worst thing you could do. I'm already anxious trying to make a decision. Now I'm annoyed and terrified and anxious at the same time. You may as well blindfold me and tell me to read the menu, because all I see is anxiety. And so the honking continues. The guy's yelling and waving, and I can see him in my rearview mirror. Part of me wanted to gesture back at the guy, let him know what I thought about his communication style. But I finished my order, and I pulled up to that first window to pay. And it was then that I realized I had a choice to make. And so I looked at the cashier as the cashier is trying to take the order from the guy who was honking, who's now at the microphone. And as I rolled up to the window to pay and I saw this, I told the cashier, you know what? Let me pay for the order of the guy behind me too. And they looked at me and I said, well, pay it forward kind of thing. Let me pay for the guy behind me too. So after I paid for my order, I made my decision. I said, let me pay for them too. And of course, this only made the transaction even longer. And I could see the guy behind me getting more exasperated. So I paid, I got my second receipt, and I pulled forward to the window where I get my food. I could see the guy's face in my mirror again. He was confused. His features softened as he pulled up to the pay window. Was it a blush of embarrassment I saw? And they handed me my food. And then I took the receipt for his food, and I handed it to them. And they gave me his food, too. And I drove off down the street cackling with laughter because now that guy was going to have to go inside and figure out what happened to his order. Not really. That's just what I've imagined and fantasized about as I drove off, anxious and embarrassed. I was so irritated that somebody could be like that and treat me that way. And I imagined as I drove home, you know, those fantasies of how good it would feel sticking it to somebody else. Those fantasy dialogues, well, they're like this and they have this problem. How good it would feel just driving off with their food because, gosh darn it, they deserve that. There are just too many entitled jerks in our world, aren't there? Too many thoughtless people. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemies fall. Do not let your heart be glad when they stumble. That's hard, isn't it? There are few things in the world more satisfying than turning on the evening news and seeing bad things befalling evil people. There's so many people these days who celebrate cruelty and evil and injustice. It's hard to keep from celebrating a little when misfortune and comeuppance happens to our opponents. For some people, they celebrate seeing protesters tear gassed. Other people celebrate seeing Falwell's hypocrisy aired out before the whole world. The fall of our enemies makes for great TV. Entire networks based on it. But let's not fool ourselves, because when Jesus was out on that mountain that day many years ago, he was very clear about what he meant. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for that jerk at work who lies to get ahead of you and claims your work. Pray for that person who votes for fascists. Pray for that person who stole your credit card or hurt your feelings or worse or much worse. And Jesus is very clear that if you claim to know the God of creation, the God of love, our Father who art in heaven, well, act like it. Because God loves everyone, even evil people. And that's shocking to hear, I think, spoken out loud. God loves evil people. Not just because we can't help but think of ourselves as the good guys in the story, but to hear that God loves evil people runs dangerously close to sounding callous. Is God unjust too? Does he not care about justice and right and wrong? Yes. I mean, there are so many places in Scripture where God talks about abhorring evil. But when Jesus, God incarnate, tells us he loves evil people. He sends the good things, the necessary components of life, the rain and the sun, even on evil people. That much grace just seems offensive sometimes, doesn't it? Of course, if Jesus, breathing his last breaths, can look down from the cross on his friends who betrayed him, the rigid religious leaders who framed him, and the Roman war machine that nailed him there, and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. No, we have to take his command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you seriously. It's not the popular part of the Sermon on the Mount. I think at first glance, it looks too much like God is asking us just to be the world's doormat. do not resist an evildoer. It sounds like, well, just roll over. And something cries out at the thought of a good God who wants us to let people hurt us. And sadly, these are the kinds of verses that I think a lot of religious people use to control others, to tell abused and exploited people, just submit and allow the evil to continue. What a monstrous world if God blesses that kind of evil and asks us to just let it run rampant. And I don't think that that's what Jesus is driving at here either. Instead, I think he's driving at something different. He's addressing, well, how do you resist evil? That's a difficult question. How do you resist violence without being just as violent? How do you fight unjust armies without raising your own armies? How do you fight back against bullies without becoming a bully? How do you defeat tyrants without claiming absolute power for yourself? See, our world, as Jesus describes it, our world only knows how to take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It turns out that's what we've heard too. We only know how to retaliate with equal or greater force. Shock and awe. But like MLK remarked, an eye for an eye leaves everyone blind. And I think that we're so used to living in an eye for an eye world that we've lost all depth perception. We can't see the fullness and power that love brings. And I think we lack just some of the historical context to see the radically transformative power of the things Jesus says here. Because these examples, turn the other cheek, give your cloak, go the extra mile, these are not ways to let people walk all over you. I think they're actually each creative examples of a positive resistance to evil. You see, in Jesus' day, it was common and accepted that you would backhand subordinates in those times. You would slap them with the back of your hand, women, children, slaves. But to turn the other cheek presents a different target. It requires your so-called superior. They can't backhand you anymore. They have to make a decision if they are going to treat you as an equal and now strike you with a fist, and there are consequences to that. Turning the other cheek is a way to assert your humanity, to be treated like an equal. Roman soldiers could compel any Jew to stop what they were doing and carry the Roman soldier backpack for 1 mile. But if you go beyond that mile, do you know what would happen? Well, it would make the soldier's commanding officer upset. Because those kinds of displays tended to start riots among their subject nations. Going the extra mile highlighted and exposed the injustice, could lead to discipline for the soldier. Giving your cloak and your coat, when you go to court and you're being sued for your coat, and you hand it over, and there in court, you take off your cloak and give it to them, well, that leaves you standing in the middle of court naked. And all the crowd would be ashamed and shake their heads, seeing the unjust greed of your enemy. And do you know that that works sometimes even? What Jesus says has worked? In 1990, in the last days of of apartheid in South Africa, there was a town, Dobsville, South Africa, near Soweto or in Soweto. And the residents there were given just hours' notice that unjustly their homes were being torn down, would be bulldozed. They could leave or they could be arrested. But in a poor place like this with nowhere else to go and no other options, what could they do? The women gathered together as the police and armed police and the bulldozers showed up to demolish the shanty town. And they stripped naked in front of the bulldozers. They forced everyone to stop and look and listen and highlighted the shame of what they intended to do. And scandalized, the police and the bulldozers hurried away. They never came back. It turns out the injustice was exposed more than the people who had to strip. And so these things that Jesus teaches, they're not just simple sentimentality or a call to utter passivity. They seem like they are commands to help us assert and highlight our shared humanity, to highlight the injustice being done without doing more violence. See, the common thread here, I think, is an appeal to humanity. Jesus calls us to a radical sharing of humanity. The rain falls and sun shines on all of us just the same. And in these things Jesus suggests, well, I think he refuses to let us dehumanize our enemies, because we are all human before God. We share the same humanity, even with our enemies. And that's the world Jesus is asking us to live in here. I think we resist evil by recognizing our own humanity and the humanities in our enemies, not by destroying it. We pray for them. We love them. And we resist the evil. And I think that's important, because the temptation is always to see our enemies, right, as less than human, as animals or worse. That is an intentional wartime tactic. The other side are inhuman monsters. They have no conscience. Fire at will. The plains are full of savages. We've got to defend ourselves. The streets are filled with super predators. And so we marvel at our enemies' inhumanity. Can they not see their own evil? They become the monstrous other, the stranger, the less than human. And yet God has provided a world for them to live in and be blessed in, along with us. It is a grace almost impossible to bear sometimes. And you understand, this doesn't mean that there is no right or wrong. It does not mean that there is no injustice in the world. It doesn't mean, I think, that the Christ-like thing to do is just to ignore wrongdoing, to simply roll over and take it. I'm far from it. And the testimony of Jesus, though he was nailed to a cross, he resisted evil at every turn. How silly to show up and just say, yeah, things are bad, and that's it. But to resist evil, we can't perpetuate it. That leaves love as the only option. See, it's very easy, I think, to treat people the way they treat us, to return violence for violence. And if the followers of Jesus can't stop a cycle of violence, who will? I mean, so far, an eye for an eye hasn't gotten us anywhere. And so I think that underneath this passage, there's that question that we all want to answer. How do you resist evil, fight injustice, stop monstrous cruelty, without demonizing and dehumanizing the people and powers that we oppose, even if they dehumanize themselves? And so Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for them. That's strong medicine. And the really remarkable thing, I think, about this kingdom that Jesus calls us to live in, these commands he calls us to, is how much hope it requires. How much hope it requires to love our enemies and pray for them. How much hope it requires that we can be better than our worst parts. How much hope it requires to believe by the grace of God we can become like God and must become like God in loving our enemies. What terrible and wonderful creative possibilities lie in these commands. How much hope It requires that the Holy Spirit will change people, will change even us. And so Jesus challenges us to rise above our worst parts. If you're only good to people who are good to you, well, how are you any different than your enemies? Tax collectors and terrorists do that too. What's the big deal? Loving your enemies, that's divine. And so Jesus calls us to a hope that by the grace of God, people can and do change. Calls us to a hope that it matters that we treat and love people well. Calls us to find what is human in ourselves and everyone around us and to honor that, because we are all children of God. We all in some way, shape, or form bear the imprint of God. Calls us to hope that love really is a powerful way to resist evil. The world's answer is always to get a bigger army or a bigger gun than the next guy. It requires a lot of hope and humility to love our enemies. It requires a lot of hope to believe that the call to love and pray for our enemies is revolutionary, because it's so much easier to hate and revile and denigrate and fight our enemies than to pray and love and resist evil. But Jesus calls us to be perfect like our Father in heaven, to have the same kind of perfect love. And I think that that's something to remember as we head into what is no doubt going to be it's already a contentious election season for our nation groaning under injustice. I suppose it's inevitable in a two-party system. There's always going to be a good side and a bad side to be, you know, wherever, depending on, you can call which side you want. But it doesn't matter. Jesus calls us to love both, to be better than the endless cycle of good guy and bad guy, without giving up on justice at the same time. To love our neighbors as ourselves, even if they're our enemies. These commands at the end of the day may be the only way to move forward. Maybe the only way for lasting change to work against evil and injustice. By adopting the same mindset, having the same mind as Christ, that we are all God's children, that we share in the same humanity and the love of God. And so, maybe an appropriate place to end before communion, before we celebrate the humanity we share with Christ, is to talk for a few minutes simply about this one command. What would it look like for you to love your enemies and pray for them in the coming months? What does that do to you? How do you feel about Jesus saying that to you? And what would it look like to put it in practice? I'll put those questions in the chat and give you a moment or two to share in small groups to discuss it. What will it look like for you to love your enemies over the coming months and resist evil? I think that's the challenge we face in the coming months and beyond. How will we love our enemies and resist injustice at the same time? How will we creatively call out one another's humanity and call it out in our enemies as well? How will we fight cruel demonic forces of injustice without dehumanizing the people responsible for it? As Christians, right, you understand Jesus puts us in a tight spot here. Because on the one hand, we are called to resist evil, to fight injustice, to expose the works of darkness. But we're not allowed to use the same weapons and violence. We're not allowed to use the tools that unjust people use against us. And so love is our only weapon. Highly underrated, often neglected, Jesus here asks us to believe that the love of God for all people really is the most powerful force in the universe. And so we take communion each week to remind ourselves of that, to remind us that Jesus bids everyone, he draws everyone to him, that his love and his grace are available to us all. And so if you get your communion elements, we remember that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread and said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat." And he said, this wine is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And he invited us to drink. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would teach us the power of love, that you would help us and fill us with hope and love from your Spirit. Fill us with an overcoming love. Help us to love our enemies, to pray for them. Teach us to call out and honor the humanity in us and in our enemies. We pray that we would know and experience your love as the most powerful thing in the world. And we want to be like you, Jesus. We ask that you would do this for us. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen and amen. This concludes our service formally. You can unmute. Our service is over and we could talk as much as you want. Joy to be together with you all on this Sunday. Epic Service Online is now dismissed. And now you can just tell stories and talk, and I'm going to turn the air conditioner on.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.